was betrayed by his own men. He took a piece of bread and he broke it in front of them. Let's make no mistake. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is sufficient for what we're not sufficient for. Right? And he didn't break the bread and said, you know what, you guys are so good. No, he said that he did this because their sins required a sacrifice. And he held it up in front of them. And in the love that only Jesus had, said, do this in memory of me. By that point, Judas was sent away, and I can't imagine that there was any pride left in the room. As Jesus held up a cup filled with wine and said that from now on this would represent the blood he spilt on their behalf and on our behalf. Communion is the celebration that we are all receivers. We don't give God something that he doesn't already have. We receive from God what we do not already have: righteousness, grace, and forgiveness. So, beloved, let's drink this in remembrance of him. And as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue our study? I went way longer than I thought I would with that, but it's been in my brain for a while, so I'll try and be quick. First Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 19. We'll make a pretty simple point this morning. Hopefully make it clearly, apply it, and go home. Let me ask you this. I know we don't bet, right? We don't want to start with betting and gambling, but let me just ask you this. Somebody came up to you and says, you have to bet on this particular baseball game. And on one side, there was only one player who was allowed to use a bat. And there was only one player or two players who have gloves. And they only get one out per inning. Or on the other side, the other team, they all have the best equipment money can buy. And they get six outs an inning. Who do you think is going to win? It's this team. Every time. You would think it'd be silly to think that this team could possibly lose to that team. In fact, we would call it a trap game. Have you ever heard that expression? A trap game is a game that you have no business losing, but you lose anyway. And tonight we are going to see how the people of Israel defeated the Philistines with two swords. Outnumbered over 20 to 1. Two swords. And in fact, the massacre will start with one sword. So let me ask you this. You have to go to war. And you have to pick a side. And on one side, they all have weapons. And on the other side, they have two swords. Who's going to win? We automatically think that the more equipped army wins. But as John Knox said in his famous quote, a man with God is always in the majority. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see the people of Israel destroy or defeat their enemies with one sword. Let's look at the dire situation. Notice this in verse 19 of chapter 13. It says this, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. You see what happens here? There was no blacksmiths in Israel because the Philistines would not let them have swords. So guess what? Nobody had swords. They took their weapons away. Why? So that they could never defend themselves against their oppressive government. Do with that what you will. Verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan only. So the point here is this: only two men had swords. That was the king and the king's son. Why? For ceremonial purposes. They were allowed to have a sword because he was a king and his son was a prince. And so because of that, they got to have a sword. It didn't really matter when you think of the thousands of soldiers on the other side, right? What's the problem? The problem is they have no weapons. So how should we deal with problems like this? How do we deal with situations in our lives for which we feel brutally underprepared? What do we do? Do we say, there's no way? There's no way I can do this. Well, there is a way. And his name is God. Secondly, Israel had no swords. Okay, two swords, but still. Why tell us this? Well, we're told this because we need to know that the Philistines are stacked and the Israelites are not, so that when they beat them, we know it's miraculous. It's from God. That's the dire situation, which then leads us to two warriors, two crags, and one impossible mission. Notice the two warriors in verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. Now bear in mind, he's one of the men who had a sword. His friend, his Na'ar, his young man, has armor for him. That's it. Not only that, but to where they were going was a fortification of the strongest army around, the Philistines. And not only that, but to get to them, they have to climb up these rocky crags, which I didn't know what that meant until I looked it up. I'll share it with you in a minute. It's a suicide mission. There's no way. There's no way they can achieve victory in this operation. Right? Notice, but he did not tell his father, which is probably good news, because Saul is, he's kind of foolish at this point. Now notice this. Now Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. Now this is a contrast here. Jonathan's going towards the conflict. So what's Saul doing? He's staying on the outskirts where it's safe. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now I want you to see this. 600 men, one sword. The other one's with Jonathan. One sword, 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, Shiloh. These are just names to remind us that these are the offspring of the really bad guys in the first part of the book. Remember? Hophni and Phinehas, Eli. These are their people. Between the passes, verse 4, which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of one was Bozes, or Bozates, and the name of the other was Senah. Why name crags? Well, first of all, what's a crag? Now, be honest. Did any of you know what a crag was until just now? Some of you did? I'm very impressed. You guys are crag-tastic. That's amazing. I did not know what it was. I had to look it up both in English and in Hebrew. A crag basically is just a really steep, spiky hillside. And if you look at it, it's the kind of hillside you do not want to climb. And it was a perfect place for an army to hide on the other side of, because they know it was safe on this side. Now, one of these crags was called Bozetz, which means shining. And it's probably that, because that's where the sun hit it. Now, why do you not want to climb up a shiny crag? Well, because the enemy can see you. The other one was called Sene, and what that meant was muddy. And why would you want to climb up a muddy crag? You don't want to do it. Why? Because you'd get bogged down, the enemy would see you and kill you. So not only is it one sword with one set of armor against an entire army, but to get to them, which is a suicide mission, they have to climb up a difficult crag, either in broad daylight or in thick mud, I think it's the first one, and get to the top to face their doom. Doesn't that sound great? Isn't that fun? Isn't that something you want to do? You wake up in the morning, you're like, let's go rock climbing to get killed. I mean, it's crazy. Notice then what happens. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps, now notice this, beloved, perhaps the Lord will work for us. I want you to stop right there. Understand this. Jonathan was not trusting his sword. Even though he had 50% of the entire Israelite army's storehouse of swords, he knew this is a foolish mission if God's not in it. When you say life is a foolish mission if God's not in it, he says this, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. What is he saying? He's saying this, we can't win, but God can. We can't win, but maybe God will win through us. We'll see it again in chapter 17 with David and Goliath. David and Goliath is not about a little guy beating up a big guy. It is about God interceding for the people. David says, I don't come with you sticks. I come to you in the name of God. We'll get there. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And notice how he says it. God is not restrained. What does this mean? This means, beloved, it means this. God is not up there going, you know what, if I just had five more people, Hanover would be in revival. He's not up there going, if I only had five more people, everything would be fine. But I don't. No. The God of the universe, the God of the Bible, does not need us. He uses us because that's the way he is, and that's how loving he is. And we'll get back to this. I'll just say it now. God does not need us. If God can speak through a donkey, he doesn't need a dom, right? And I know some of you are like, it's the same thing. Okay, I get it. If God can make rocks cry out in worship of his glory, he does not need worshipers. He wants worshipers. He deigns to use speakers. He doesn't need us. Acts 17, 24 to 25 says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So Jonathan then comes up with a test, verse 8. He says, behold, we'll cross over to the men, reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place and not go up. But if they say, come to us, then that's the key, that's the test. We'll know that the Lord has given them in our hands. And so they went to, they're climbing up the crag, and the guy, the Philistines say, hey, what are you doing? And they said, come up to us, we want to show you something. Verse 12, so the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up here and we'll tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Why? Notice this, beloved. For the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. While they're climbing up the side of a rock with sharp points in full view of their enemy with one sword. Where does that confidence come from? His name is God. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Which, by the way, think about that. Don't you want your armor bearer in front of you? Don't you want him to take the hit? You have the sword. And they, now notice this. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. Wow. Verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half a furrow in an acre of land. Counting swords here, that's 20 to 1. Not only that, verse 15 tells us they were shaking in their boots or whatever it is they wore. They're afraid of two dudes. One with a sword and the other with armor. Verse 15. And there was a trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked because so that it became a great trembling. And here's when Saul comes back in the picture. Saul's playing it safe, and all of a sudden he hears a lament. He's like, what's wrong with the Philistines? Well, the Philistines are being handled. They are being handled. And Saul's like, who's doing this? He's like, no, yeah, I still have my sword. I have at least half of our whole supply. What's going on? Saul reveals himself to be his own worst enemy. In verse 16, we see this, that Saul is losing numbers, and it doesn't even matter. Verse 16, so Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, a multitude melted away. And there they went here and there. I love this. As Jonathan is succeeding with his armor bearer, Saul is hemorrhaging people. They're leaving like crazy. Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And then Saul does something that shows his great ignorance. He says, bring the ark of God here. Remember they did that in chapter 4? They brought the ark of the covenant to battle thinking there's no way we can lose if God is with us. See the irony? He's summoning the ark of God. God is with Jonathan. And when God is with Jonathan, Jonathan is a majority. And Saul is sitting there with his men, floundering. And soon, in verse 19, it says this. When Saul realized, while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. I don't need the Ark of the Covenant. Something is going on there. We don't need it. It's already ready. And then Saul watched. Now, I love this. I'm a little dark in my sense of humor. You guys know. I love this. Would you please read with me and let's see what we find out. Verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. Now notice this. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Whose swords? Not Israel's swords. They didn't have swords. The Philistines were killing each other with their swords. They were killing each other with their swords. And Saul's watching. Why? Because God is with them. And God stirred them. God did not need Saul. Saul needed God. God used the swords of the enemy to destroy the enemy. We're going to see this again in a couple of chapters, again with David and Goliath. Remember what David used to cut off Goliath's head? Goliath's sword. You see the point? The point is, we don't rely on our strength to destroy the enemy. God destroys the enemy, and we stand there and watch. Isn't that awesome? And now all of a sudden, the Israelites were hiding in these little caves. And we saw some of these on our trip, Jen and I did, in Israel. They're all over the place. There's big sides of mountains, rock, and you see little holes everywhere. And they start coming out, and they go, okay, now we can fight. Why? Because we're safe. So verse 23, beloved, what made all the difference? Verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day. Let me read it again. The Lord delivered Israel that day. How can a tiny army with two swords beat a tremendously huge army with lots of swords? The answer is, his name is God. So great. So quickly, a couple of conclusions or applications to suggest to you. First of all, much of our fear is no better than practical atheism. Now, let me explain what I mean there. I say much of our fear, not all of our fear. Some of our fears are very justified. If you're walking down the street and you see a rattlesnake, you should be a little afraid of that. You shouldn't say, hey, cutie, and pet it. No, you run away. But most of our fear, if we're honest with ourselves, is simply the deeply held conviction that there is no God. And beloved, we have to kill that. Me and God is always a majority. What do I mean by practical atheism? It's not theoretical atheism. Like you may believe there is a God, but you're living as if you didn't. First conclusion. Second conclusion, and we already touched on it, is this. Nobody is irreplaceable except for God. Whenever I go to Missouri to visit my in-laws, we love it every time. It's great. Every time I go to or from their house, I have to drive by my first church that I pastored. And you know what? It's still there. When I left, I thought, well, there's the end of that. It's still there. Why? Because nobody's irreplaceable. They may not even remember my name. Someday you won't. Count Zinzendorf is famous for saying this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Sounds okay to me. If God can speak through a donkey, he can use anyone. If God can make rocks cry out, he doesn't need our worship, like we talked about earlier. But thirdly, it is a distinct honor to be useful to the Lord, even though he doesn't directly need us. Like when you're stacking wood and you let your little son help, and he carries one little piece, and he gets in your way. But you love him. Quote by a commentator said this, when Saul and Jonathan are compared, there is an obvious contrast. Saul constantly concerns himself with the number of his troops, while Jonathan is only concerned with whether or not the Lord will act on his behalf. Numbers do not matter for God saves whether by many or by few. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you fully aware that you do not need us like a person needs things. You're never hungry, and if you were, you wouldn't tell us. The cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. There is nothing lacking in you. You are perfect. And even if you weren't, there's no way we could supply that need because you'd still be infinitely better than us. Lord, we thank you that your name is God, that you are the dread champion of the universe, of the Bible, and of our hearts. Lord, would you help us to do scary things, to attempt glorious things, that the world or maybe even other parts of the church may say are foolhardy things. Would you help us to attempt things knowing that if you are in it, it is unstoppable, and if you are not, it'll never work. Lord, would you be our trust to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.